because we're in kind of the middle of something here of a review, I think that when we study the book of Revelation, that we've got to keep the context, got to keep the context flowing. Notice in verse 1, the revelation of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear witness of the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written herein, for the time is at hand. This is the place to begin a study of the book of Revelation. Now, just so you know, I'm not starting all over again. But when we have discussions about the book of Revelation, it seems these first three verses are the ones that often are omitted. And that's where we need to start, to note that the things that John is writing about, he's writing in signs and symbols, and to note that these things are signified to him regarding things which must shortly come to pass, and that the things that are written in the book of Revelation are things that can be read. They can obviously, therefore, be understood. In the first few verses of this chapter, we learn that. But in about the middle of this chapter, we learn the source of this, that it is from Jesus Christ, very much described in the middle of this chapter as he who was dead, who is alive again, who holds the keys of death and Hades. And thus John in verse 19 is being given instructions to write these things down. Now, in verse 20, notice the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are seven churches. The things that are being revealed now to John are referred to as a mystery, and he's to record these things. Now, in chapter 2 and 3, we see the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. These are those that were addressed in chapter 1 in verse 11, the seven churches of Asia Minor. These are peculiar in the sense that typified here in these churches are problems that would exist among all churches. So we find some that are condemned, some that are commended, but most of them are a mixture of the two. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we see the throne scene of God as John is presented a door open in heaven, and he sees these things. Chapter 4 primarily describing the throne of God. Then beginning in verse 8, we see the four living creatures and the 24 elders singing praises unto God on down through verse 11. The praise is worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and honor. All right. So then in chapter 5, we see praise and honor given unto the Lamb. John is much concerned because he's concerned about what's going to take place. But what gives him great concern is these things are revealed in a book that is close sealed with seven seals, and he doesn't see anybody to be able to open the book and to reveal the contents therein. And he's told not to weep in verse 5, because the Lion, that is the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereof. And he sees the Lamb slain. And then in the remainder of this chapter, or much of the remainder of this chapter, we see praise and honor given unto the Lamb. And then the last little bit of it, we see praise given unto him that sits on the throne and unto the Lamb, verse 13. And they fell down and worshiped, verse 14. Now, beginning in chapter 6, we see the opening of the seals. And with the opening of these seals, we see in chapter 6 the presentation of horses and their riders, indicating judgment that was to come. And then in the last verse of the sixth chapter, a springboard into the seventh chapter, where once John sees the horror of the judgments of God, his question then is, who is able to stand? And he's concerned about the saints. Will they be able to stand? And then in the seventh chapter, we see the judgments restrained until the ceiling of the 144,000. We've talked about who that is. We're noting those now who are the servants of God. And we find that these come out of the great tribulation in verse 14, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, we've noted that chapter 7 is somewhat of an interlude to answer John's question about who is able to stand. Now, in the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 1, we see the resuming of the opening of the seals. The 7th seal is opened in chapter 8, verse 1. We noted then that there is a period of silence. We noted that that indicates reverence and awe, respect for God and the judgments that are to come. In verse 3 through verse 5, we see the prayers of the saints, and added to them is much incense. And then we see the response of God in verse 5 of chapter 8. The angel taketh the censer and filleth it with fire on the altar, or of the altar, and cast it upon the earth. And there followed thunders and voices and lightnings and an earthquake. Point being, God hears and answers prayer. And then beginning in the 6th verse, we see the sounding of the 7 trumpets, and that continues then through verse 12. And then in verse 13, it tells us, woe, woe, woe for them that dwell on the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet and of the 3 angels who are yet to sound. John's saying that the presentation is bad, but the worst is yet to come. And then in chapter 9, the 5th angel sounds, and we saw that described as locusts that would come upon the earth and the damage that they would do. And then the 6th angel sounded in the 13th verse, and we see the loosing of the 4 angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the judgment then that would come, expressing the wrath of God upon those who refused to repent. Now, having said all of that, that brings us to the 10th chapter. Very quick review. In the 10th chapter, we saw that a little book, verse 2, was opened. And in this little book, we saw a contrast from the 5th chapter, where a book was sealed closed. This book is open. And then we noted the 7 thunders of verse 3 that uttered then in verse 4. And I was about to write, it says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the 7 thunders uttered and write them not. Now, thunder is typically used in this kind of language to indicate judgments. But what we want to note here is we don't know what this is because it's not revealed. The angel said, don't write these things down. It would purely be speculation on our part to assume that we know what that is. We don't know. But these are judgments that are not revealed. Then in verse 5 it says, and the angel that I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be delay no longer. Now, we've talked about the delay from the 7th chapter. Point being here is judgment is coming. Delay is going to be no more. We noted in the 6th chapter the question that was asked beginning in verse 9 from those souls who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ that are crying out from the under the altar, how long, O God? Well, now that's being answered. There'll be delay no longer. Now, the interesting thing that I want to spend a bit of time on in our study this evening, and I would appreciate your input, has to do with the mystery that is spoken of in verse 7. It says, but in the days of the voice of the 7th angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God, according to the good tidings which he declared unto his servants, the prophets. I believe this is a profound passage in a very profound context. Because of this expression, then is finished the mystery of God. Now, I know that that expression, mystery or mystery of God, is used in different contexts to denote different things. Now, let me say that again. I'm convinced that that term mystery, it simply means something that is not revealed, something that is unknown. And sometimes the term mystery means something over here in this context that is different from what it might mean in another context. Let me explain. We see that the term mystery is used relative to God's plan of salvation, his plan of redemption. We've looked before in Romans chapter 15 and in verses 25 and 26, Romans chapter 15 verses, Romans chapter 16 verses 25 and 26. That's incorrect on the chart. That threw me a curve. Romans chapter 16 verses 25 and 26. It says, now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which hath been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations unto obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. The mystery, obviously, that's spoken of in this passage is the mystery of salvation, the mystery of redemption. That's how the term is used in the Ephesian letter in the third chapter. And granted, it's one of my favorite texts to talk about, how that Jews and Gentiles would be saved in one body unto God through Jesus Christ. And we see that in chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is a profound text to talk about the grandeur of the body of Christ, uniting Jews and Gentiles in one family, in one nation, in one temple, in their relationship unto God. A profound passage. And Paul grants or speaks of what a privilege it is for him to preach these unsearchable riches of salvation in Christ unto the Gentiles. Now, Daniel had prophesied of this kingdom, this body of people, in which Jews and Gentiles would all be one. Now, we've talked about that, all be one in Christ. We've talked about that from Daniel chapter 2 many, many times, and noted that in Daniel chapter 2, he speaks concerning four empires. And for the sake of clarity, let us turn back to Daniel, because we're going to be in Daniel a little bit in our study tonight. But in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is explaining King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as horrible as it was, to represent four empires. Turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 2. First of all, notice the image that Daniel saw. And I think the significance of that is seen beginning in verses 31 and 32. Granted, the things that King Nebuchadnezzar has been privileged to have revealed to him were things Daniel said would come to pass in the latter days. Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. And in presenting the interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, beginning in verse 36, Daniel is describing four subsequent empires. And you'll notice he says in verse 36, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the birds of the beast of the field, and the birds of the heaven, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee to rule over them all. Thou art the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that crusheth all these, shall it break in pieces and crush. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. Notice that description. Daniel is describing the nature of this fourth empire that he has in this lineup of kingdoms, beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in our previous studies of this, we know that Daniel is talking about the plan of God to redeem man in Christ, and how that this all would be developed during the days of this fourth empire. Now, in study of biblical history and world history, we know that he's identifying with King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. After you, there would be another. Well, we know the Medes and the Persians united under Cyrus, and they defeated the Babylonian Empire. And then after that, he said there'll be a third empire. Subsequent to the Medo-Persian Empire was the Greek Empire, ruled over by Alexander the Great. And then there arose a fourth empire, the Roman Empire. And we notice in this connection that it shall be strong as iron, but it would be a divided kingdom. The Roman Empire would indeed be a divided kingdom. I just got a text for those of you that are techies that LaTanya is trying to log on. So if you can help her out, that would be wonderful. I would appreciate that. So during the days of this fourth kingdom, this divided kingdom, the God of heaven, verse 44, is going to set up a kingdom, it says, which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, I want you to look at that carefully. We are well familiar with that. We're well familiar with the fulfillment of that in the New Testament as we look at passages like Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 9, as we read concerning the nearness of the kingdom. That it was so near, Jesus said that some of you in this very audience will not die until you have seen the kingdom of God come with power. The apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 declares that Jesus is now sitting in Acts chapter 2 at the right hand of God, where he is given this power and dominion that's described in Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. We'll look at in a moment. Also described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Now, I know I've gone through these passages hastily, but they'll be on our webpage. And if you would like to read them and you don't have access to that, let me know. I'll see to it that you get it. But we note that God's kingdom would be unlike any of these that Daniel has described in Daniel chapter 2. God's kingdom would be spiritual in its nature. And one of the things that we stumble over, and often our friends and neighbors and students of the Bible stumble over in the book of Revelation, is we're determined to make the kingdom of God some kind of a temporal, material, earthly kingdom. Daniel described it as something that would come to pass during the days of the Roman kings. And it's not by accident that as you begin your study of the New Testament, it is the Roman kings that are empowered. And interestingly enough, when Jesus stands before Pilate, he tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then my servants would fight." Jesus' kingdom was never intended to be an earthly empire. The book of Revelation is not describing the coming of the Lord's kingdom just prior to the establishment of, just prior to the end of time, some kind of an earthly materialistic kingdom. But many, many times when I'm studying somebody with somebody from the book of Revelation, that's the approach that folks want to take. Well, the book of Revelation, you know, is telling us about things that are coming just preceding the coming of the Lord's kingdom and the end of time. That's just not so. John is writing about things which must shortly come to pass. Those things that Daniel was prophesying about pertained to the coming kingdom of Christ in Daniel chapter 2 that came to pass during the days of the Roman kings as Jesus came, lived, died, was raised from the dead, and was exalted at the right hand of God, as we can read in Acts chapter 2, beginning his kingdom. But I want you to note that the prophets also foretold of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. We can read about that in Daniel chapter 9. Where an abomination that would come would make desolate. This is what Daniel was referring to. This is what the Lord was referring to in Matthew chapter 24, interpreted as Luke records those words in Luke chapter 21, as when you see the Roman armies. We know who that was. Titus, the Roman general, was to destroy the city of Jerusalem, and he would make desolate the city of Jerusalem. But we notice also that the prophets also foretold of something else. And I think this is what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 10 in verse 7, that's referenced by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verses 15 through verse 28. Now, I've rattled along here. I won't spend some time on Daniel chapter 7, but I won't pause just here and open the floor for any questions or comments. Anybody have a question or a comment? All right. In Daniel chapter 7, while you have your Bible open to Daniel chapter 7, I want to note verses 13 and 14 and then drop down in that text. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel said, verse 13, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Notice that two or three things. Number one, we see a time element. The time element, when the one like unto the son of man would be given a kingdom, such as is described in verse 14, such as we've noted in Acts chapter 2 and in Ephesians chapter 1, would be given when one likened to the Son of Man would ascend unto the Ancient of Days. Now let us note the difference between ascend and descend. He would be given a kingdom when he would ascend unto the Ancient of Days. And it's described as one which shall not be destroyed. Now, when Peter was writing or speaking, Luke recording it in Acts chapter 2, he said that when he ascended to the Ancient of Days, he ascended to the right hand of God. And he speaks concerning his majesty at the right hand of God. Now, dropping down in Daniel chapter 7 to the very next verse, look at your Bible, verse 15. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was grieved in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth concerning all this. And he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings that are arise out of the earth." Now notice that. Randy Childs, you made a comment paralleling this to verse 23 in our study last time. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth." Isn't that what we just read there in verse 17? "These great beasts, which are four kings." I want to suggest to you that they're the same four kings that Daniel described in Daniel chapter 2. And you'll notice in verse 18, the thought continues. "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Now, didn't we notice in verse 14 that when Daniel said he would ascend to the Ancient of Days, that this kingdom would be an everlasting dominion, an everlasting kingdom, one that would not be destroyed? Indeed. Now, in verse 19, "Then I desired to know the truth concerning the fourth beast, which was diverse from all of them, exceeding terrible, whose teeth were as of iron, its nails of brass, which devoured and break in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. And concerning the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 fell, even that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Now, what I want to suggest to you is that word "until." It would seem that there would be those who would present themselves as the enemies of God's people. It would seem that the kingdom of God would be destroyed, but not so. Verse 22 says, "until the Ancient of Days drew a line in the sand, said no more." Verse 23, "Thus said he," or he said, "the fourth kingdom shall be a fourth kingdom," or "the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces." And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom shall 10 kings arise, and another shall arise after them. And he shall be diverse from the former, and he shall put down 3 kings. And he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And he shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and half a time. But the judgment shall be set, and they shall take away his dominion and consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting dominion, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts much troubled me, and my countenance was changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now, having read that, I want to suggest to you that there is, in this context, a mystery that John is addressing, and that is the fulfillment of this right here, Daniel 7, verses 15 through 28. When the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever, it shall never be destroyed. Now, I want to make a little bit of a comparison here between the symbolism that is used by Daniel and the symbolism that is used by John. I believe this is impressive. When you read the text, you'll notice in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, verse 11, verse 19, verse 23, we read the term beast, and it's used to describe an empire and its leader. However, in Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 17, even in our text, we see similar terminology used. And let me get over to it. In Revelation chapter 13, for example, reading beginning in verse 1, and he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, and upon his heads names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. Again, I simply bring your attention to the fact that both Daniel and John are writing about this beast. But we also want to note that both kingdoms are opposed to God, and their leader blasphemes his name. Daniel, writing in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, makes that statement. But John, writing in Revelation 13, in verse 1, as we read, and then again in verses 5 and 6, uses the very same terminology. Both beasts are said to have 10 horns, the exact same characterization of both beast. Again, in Revelation 13:1, on into Revelation 17, we'll talk about that more as we get to it. Both empires persecute the saints. While persecution of the saints seems to be a minor feature of Daniel, it becomes a major theme in the book of Revelation. And both empires are extended great power over the saints for a period of 3.5 years. That same numerical symbol is used by both Daniel and John. We'll see it in Revelation chapter 11 in verses 2 and 3. Hopefully we'll get to that in our study perhaps tonight. But you'll also note that both empires are brought down by the power of God, and God's kingdom is set forth as an alternative to this worldly dominion. It will stand. We sometimes sing the song, "The kingdoms of the earth shall pass away, but the kingdom of God, it shall stand." That's the point that's made in Daniel chapter 7. That's what John is writing about. Now, could it be that the two mysterious figures from Daniel and Revelation are the same? And so when John writes in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, about there being no longer delay, but the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God, according to the good tidings which he declared unto his servants, the prophets. What did the prophets declare? Well, they declared the scheme of redemption. That's true. The prophets declared the fall of the city of Jerusalem. That's true. But that's not all that the prophets declared. The prophets declared that the kingdom of God would be established and it shall stand forever. And all of these worldly kingdoms including that fourth empire, that it would fall. The kingdoms of men do that. And Daniel prophesied about that. But the kingdom of God, it shall stand. Now, if that's not what John is writing about in Revelation chapter 10, then I've missed the comparison between Daniel 7 and Revelation 10. These are the things that John wants to know about. This is his question. When will these things be? How will this thing be? And now we see John being told about these things. Herein lies the judgment of God. Excuse me, the judgment of God. The mystery of God would be finished. His judgment upon temporal nations, upon temporal cities, it would come. These soundings of the trumpets served as warnings, but that was not enough. Just as we saw in Amos chapter 6, the threatenings were not enough. The warnings were not enough. The mystery of God would involve God's eternal purpose, ultimate victory, when those who would persecute the infant church in an effort to destroy it would cease. The judgment of evil and the punishment of God would be pronounced. Now, what we've looked at in chapter 6, verse 9, the question was, how long, verse 10, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Well, the answer is now being given. The how long is answered. There'll be delay no longer. The judgment of God is coming. The vindication of God's people is coming. All the visions center upon this one point. We see in the 11th chapter and in verse 15, as the seventh angel sounds, there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world has come, or has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, we've made the point of remarking from time to time that these are persecuted Christians who would first read this letter. And what would seem like their efforts and their cause, the cause of Christ, would be defeated. Well, that's just not true. The persecution of the church out of existence, that's not going to happen. Persecution, those who were the tormentors, would ultimately be tormented. They would be judged. Now, again, let me pause just here and open the floor for a question or a comment. Questions or comments? In verse 8, the thought continues. Revelation chapter 10, verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard it again, speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel that standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Look back now, if you will, to verses 1 and 2. Revelation 10, 1 and 2. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, arrayed in a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face as the sun, his feet as pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set in his right foot, or he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. This is what John hears now in verse 8. The voice which I heard saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel that standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Take the book, this little book that is held in the hand of this strong angel, and do what with it? In verse 9, and I went unto the angel, saying unto him that he should give me the little book. And he saith unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but in thy mouth it shall be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my belly was made bitter. And they say unto me, thou must prophesy again over many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Two or three things I want us to remember from those few verses. This angel who said to take the book and to eat it up, he said, it shall be in thy belly bitter, but in thy mouth sweet as honey. The language that is used here may be reminiscent to some of you who studied with us in the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, we read there that the prophet Ezekiel was instructed to take the book and to eat it up. Turn back with me to Ezekiel chapter 2. Now, Ezekiel, we probably need to put a time stamp, as it were, on the book of Ezekiel and note who he was. He was a prophet who was of those who were taken from the southern kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians into captivity. He was one of the commoners, not like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who became people in high positions. Ezekiel was one of the common fellows, and he was a prophet. And in chapter 2, in verse 7, he was told to speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Well, we know that's true. That's why the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom were taken into captivity. In verse 8 of this passage, Daniel 2, it says, but thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that which I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was put forth unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there were written therein lamentations and mournings and woe. In chapter 3, verse 1, it continues, and he said unto me, son of man, eat that which thou findest. Eat this roll, and go, speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Interesting, isn't it? These words certainly became bitter. If you'll drop down to verse 14, it says, the spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, and the hand of Jehovah was strong upon me. Well, what was Ezekiel's job? He was to preach to these people, and God tells him, don't be rebellious like they are. You do what I told you to do. You go preach to these people, and you take the book, and you eat it up. Well, certainly the words of God were sweet as Ezekiel received the words from God, but the application to this rebellious people would certainly be bitter, as you'll pick up the reading there in verse 10 of chapter 3. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thy heart and hear with thine ears, and go get thee to them the captivity unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them and tell them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Now, I want to ask you, how would you do that? How would you respond to that? God is telling Ezekiel, hear our words that these people need to hear. They should be to you sweet as honey. You eat them up. You digest them. Go preach to the people. But the people won't listen. When you preach to them, they won't hear it. They're rebellious people. They won't listen. Now, isn't that what John is being told? Take the words and eat them up. Digest these words. Now, those of us who are gospel preachers and have preached for any length of time have been in a similar circumstance to both Ezekiel and John as far as the words of God are concerned. Aren't you just thrilled when you read and study and you learn something? And those truths are refreshing to learn. But sometimes you have to take those truths to people that don't want to hear it. Those words that are so sweet as honey, when preached to an adversarial audience, become bitterness. And so it was with the words that John is told to eat. The application of that may not necessarily be also simple. Eat it up, this little book, sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my belly was made bitter. That's chapter 10, verse 10. Now keep in mind that in the judgment of God upon those who were punishing God's people, yes, the source of that persecution would one day cease. But that doesn't mean that there's not going to be any suffering of God's people. That would certainly be. In fact, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that all who live godly shall suffer persecution. The application of these words would not be so easy. John took the book. He mastered the book, its contents, and he received God's message. The psalmist said, how sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way, but to deliver the message of God. For the Christians of God's, for the Christians in John's day, the persecution time would be bitter. It would not be an easy time in their life. Sweet as honey, bitter to his stomach, but nonetheless, a fearful message, but nonetheless, one that involved hope. Now this, what we have on the screen here is just a small sampling of passages that discuss the persecution of God's people. Woe on the church from this conflict, I believe, that existed with Rome. But Rome's destruction would not be forever. Their destruction of, or their persecution of God's people would soon come to an end. In verse 11, John is told, thou must prophesy again over many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. John's work was not done. He would continue to prophesy. His work of making known the content of this little book would go on and on. Now, we'll pause there in our study. I don't want to start chapter 11 just yet. But what we want to know is that John's end would not be on Patmos. He would continue to do God's work. He would continue the preaching of God's word. And so we see chapter 10 coming to an end with that vision. And then in the 11th chapter, we're going to begin discussing the measuring of the temple of God. And then, of course, the second and the third woe, as we see in the 11th chapter. Now, I'm going to stop there and ask again if there's any comment or question. Any comments or questions?
Mickey?
Yes, sir.
I looked up that word you taught, the little book, and I looked it up. I was thinking, well, is that a scroll or a book? But the Greek word for it is biblia, biblis. I can't pronounce it, but anyway, it goes back to biblios, which is book. It actually is the word book, and yeah, even in the Greek. Just a little tidbit.
Yeah. Well, that's interesting. Of course, what we're interested in from the text is the contents of it, what it has to say. And John is told to eat it up. Well, not literally eat the ink and paper. Not, that's not the point, but to digest the contents of it. And I think that's what you see in Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3.
It's like Jesus when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. He didn't mean literally.
No.
He meant to do his commandments and such.
Good point, Dan. Appreciate it. Any further comments or questions? Well, before we close the study, again, we want to assure any and everybody of the mind to obey the gospel. When you come to the realization that you need to do something about your soul, there are things that are taught in God's word, and you haven't done that. You've not benefited from the scheme of redemption, what Jesus came to do, to offer to you forgiveness. You can do that. Let us know. Day or night, we'll help you to obey the gospel by baptizing you into Christ. So crucial that we see when or at what point that our faith saves us. There are those who believe that we're saved simply by accepting Christ as our Savior. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's not something we do simply in our mind. But we see that saving faith is an active, obedient faith. And we learn that when we believe, when we repent of our sins, confess our faith, and are baptized into Christ, that we've changed our relationship. We're baptized into the death of Christ, where we can benefit from his blood. He died to wash our sins away. Our sins are washed away, not at the point of first believing, but at the point at which our faith has led us to obey the gospel, to be baptized into Christ and become a Christian. And if we can help you do that anytime, day or night, let us know. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living faithfully. We can pray with you and for you that your sin will be forgiven. But let's not minimize the important element of repentance. One must be willing to repent, to change their mind, to change their action toward their sin.